Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent his redemption to his people, and has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we ask for your enabling grace, your presence by your Spirit amongst us this morning, that we might worship you aright in the singing of your praise and the offering of prayer and thanksgiving and in the hearing of your word. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and glorified before our very eyes this morning and our hearts drawn out in true devotion, love, and service to him. So we ask these mercies through his name. Amen. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. Let's hear the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Should we turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, famous sermon preached by the Lord Jesus. It continues through to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, but we're just reading the opening section. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I want to draw your attention this morning to some statements made by the Lord Jesus that directly challenge some common misconceptions of the Christian faith. One of the most commonly held fallacies today is that all that is needed in religion is sincerity. Simple sincerity, that so long as a person is sincere in the beliefs they hold and the standards they maintain in life, then it's completely wrong for anybody to dare judge that person, whether they are Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or whatever. Another false notion, still reasonably widely held, is that by taking a child, a boy or a girl, along to a church, and that child then has water sprinkled upon them whilst a minister recites certain words, that by that very action, the child becomes a Christian. And of course, there are still many who hold to the idea that everyone who lives in a country where the dominant religion is Christianity is thereby a Christian. They're not Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, they are Christian. That idea is receding now with mass migration taking place and the secularization of our own country, but still there are many who hold to that generalization of people. Now, what we find when we open the Bible is that it takes an entirely different stance to that altogether on those matters, and it does so because the Lord Jesus Christ, the great founder of the Christian faith, taught that quite contrary to those common fallacies, the true believer, the true Christian, is an exception. Jesus says that there are two roads, two paths that lie before the whole of mankind. There is a broad road, he said, and it leads to destruction. And there is a narrow road that leads to life. And he says, few there be that find it. So it's the exceptional person, man, woman, boy, girl, it's the exceptional person who finds the path to life, Jesus says. So I want us to think about four times when the Lord Jesus made this point using the word unless. Unless such and such a thing happens, then certain things cannot follow. It's a key word, it's a sort of conditional word, isn't it? And it stresses the absolute necessity of something happening. Unless such and such a thing happens, then it's impossible for the consequence to take place. Unless you got up this morning and washed and changed and travelled to this building, then it was impossible for you to meet with us, unless that happened first. So let's look at four things that Jesus says about this. The first is found in this passage we just read in Matthew 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Who were the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were people who, over a period of time, had encrusted the law of God with their own traditions, with their own rules, with their own regulations. And many people think, well, they made life so much harder for people to live by doing that. But in adding those rules and regulations to the law of God, they were actually making life very much easier for themselves, because their amended laws had all kinds of get-out clauses attached to them, built into them, to allow them to actually sin with impunity. For example, the law of God forbids lies, but the scribes and Pharisees added a regulation to the law that said, in effect, you must not lie if you're facing Jerusalem. In other words, if you were facing in any other direction, you could tell a lie, and that was quite all right, but not if you were facing Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have recorded for us Jesus' resume, a resume of Jesus' sermon on the Mount, in which he expounds the true intent of the law of God. He tells us what God requires of us in his law, what God requires of you. And he tells us then how we're to relate to each other, how we relate to God, and he describes the righteous character, tells us what a righteous person looks like. He begins by saying that the righteous man is one who is poor in spirit. He mourns over his sin. Well, poor in spirit, he's got a true, humble evaluation of himself, his attainments, his ambitions in life, and so on. He's a righteous man, and he grieves over his sin, says Jesus. He mourns over them. He's meek and gentle. He thirsts for righteousness. He's merciful. He forgives those who repeatedly offend him. He's pure in heart. Pardon me. He's known an inner cleansing. Pardon me. I'm just getting over a cold. He's known an inner cleansing. And he longs after purity. He desires to live a life of obedience to God. He's a natural peacemaker. He hates strife and conflict and hostility between people. He's a man who's, because he's concerned to be righteous, he knows what it is to be laughed at and mocked, to be the butt of humor in the office, on the workshop floor, in school. And yet, in spite of all that mockery, he continues to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to live the righteous life, to have a righteous character. And then Jesus goes on to describe true righteous deeds and actions, and he compares that with the actions of the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees said, "You shall not murder." And they were satisfied and happy with the mere outward conformity to that. But Jesus says, no. If you're angry with your brother, if you lose your temper with your wife or with your children, and with cruel, cutting words you dismiss them and disdain them, you've killed them with your tongue, Jesus says, and God will hold you to account for that. The scribes and Pharisees limited the breaking of the seventh commandment to the very act of adultery alone. Jesus says, no, it includes as well lust in your heart. So the desire to sin in that way breaks the commandment. The desire itself is sinful. You've committed adultery in your heart, says Jesus. He spoke about oaths, promises that we make to to each other. In the same way, the promise of the Pharisee was like a guarantee from Del Boy Trotter. But Jesus says, your yes must be yes, your no must be no, so that people rely on your word. And if there's sincerity and truth in the way you speak, there's no need at all, he says, for oaths. The Pharisees were all about law and order, the short, sharp shock. So if someone took out someone else's eye in a fight, well, then they would say, now let's gouge his eye out. Let the punishment fit the crime. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So there was a meticulous demand for punishment in every instance, even in personal relationships. If your brother, he says, that's how they were treating each other. But Jesus says righteousness doesn't consist in those things. Righteousness consists in turning the other cheek, in going the second mile, and so on. The Pharisees said righteousness meant loving your neighbor, but hating your enemy. Jesus says, no, true righteousness means loving your enemy, feeding him when he is hungry. And that's the kind of righteousness that God is looking for. That's what he requires of you and of me. A righteousness that is excessive, a righteousness that is superabundant, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And when Jesus describes righteousness in that wonderful way in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not a document that he intends be placed with other revered religious literature, an ideal to be studied and admired. No, it's something he intends to be done. It's something that's to be done today in our lives. This is how God expects you to live. This is how God expects you to behave day by day. It's the divine standard. It is the royal law of God by which every one of us one day will be judged. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to enter the kingdom of heaven means to come under the dominion and the rule of God, to submit to his powerful, redeeming, regenerating influence by the Holy Spirit. It's to live consciously before the living God, living every day conscious of the fact that everything you do is done before the all-seeing eye of a sovereign God. And Jesus says, men must come into that kingdom. Men can come into the kingdom of God. They can come under the influence of the power of God and be enabled to live a righteous life. And that's the great mark of those who've left the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of God's light. It becomes evident that their lives are now ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God, and they've got new power and new resources to live a new kind of life altogether. A power that enables us to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be grieved by our own sins, to be peacemakers and pure in heart, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be a man whose yes means yes, whose no means no, a man who loves his enemies, who forgives those who offend him, who goes the second mile. That kind of righteousness is the mark of everyone who's entered the kingdom of heaven. Now, is that your life? Is that the way you live your life? Is that your lifestyle? Does that kind of righteousness so typify your life that it's obvious you're a follower of Jesus? You're his disciples. You're his servants. You must have that, you see. You've got to live like this. You've got to have this kind of righteousness, because Jesus went on to speak about a fearful alternative. If you're not in God's kingdom, Jesus says, then what awaits you is destruction. In verse 22 of this chapter, he speaks of the danger of hellfire. In verse 29, he speaks of the possibility of our bodies being thrown into hell. Jesus said that. Jesus spoke those words. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus spoke of a place of security and of redeeming grace, but he also speaks of this terrible alternative, of those who are outside of the kingdom of God, of those who are going to that fearful place. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. No way will you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing, and that's the longest thing I want to speak about this morning. But then there's a second statement Jesus makes, and it's in the reading that we had earlier in Matthew chapter 18, where in verse 3 we read these words. Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the incident that leads up to that statement is a man coming to Jesus with this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus takes a little child and stands them before the people and says, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What is it that characterizes a little child, a toddler? Well, the major characteristic of a little child, you think of the little children here today, the toddlers, is their dependence. They're utterly dependent upon their parents or someone in their place to look after them. Little toddlers are not self-sufficient. A little child is dependent on its parents for food, for protection, for guidance, for instruction, for all that child's growth and development. It is dependent upon its parents, and it is so for a long time. A little child cannot survive alone. As long as it's a child, it is dependent. And if that child is deserted, if that child is neglected, well, we know from such terrible reports as we have far too often, that child will perish. A child must have its parents or someone to stand in the place of its parents. It cannot be independent. It can't go freelance. It's not autonomous. The child will die if it's left alone. Now the question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest person in the church? Is it the person who's got the biggest following? Is it the person who says he can perform miracles? Who is the greatest? Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Now to be converted means to be completely turned around. Jesus is saying, unless there is a total change, a radical change of direction in your life, a total change of your values and aspirations and hopes, unless that change takes place and you become like this little child, utterly dependent on God, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the implication of that? What it means is that you will never find in any man or woman a childlike dependence upon God unless they're first converted to that. The natural man, as we are in our natural state, has no thoughts of God. The Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no relationship with God, and so there's no prayer. There's no worship, there's no concern in their lives to obey God, there's no faith, there's no trust in God, there's no love for God, or for his Son, Jesus Christ, or for his word, the Bible, or for his people, or for his day. There's nothing in the relationship of a natural man to God that resembles in any way the dependence of a toddler on its parents. But when a person is converted, when a man or woman becomes a Christian, that whole relationship with God is transformed. God becomes the greatest reality in their life. And they love him. And they want to live for him. The transforming energy and the redeeming power of God comes into them and makes them children of God. so that they're no longer afraid of their peers and wanting always to please others around them and be like everybody else. Now they want to honour God, the God who has made them, God who has redeemed them, the God who holds the whole world and your life in his hands. They want to please this God and to live for God and to ascribe praise to God, the God to whom we sing our great hymns of praise, immortal, invisible, God, only wise. It's so different for a person who doesn't know God, who doesn't love God, who lives life for themselves and says, I'll do it my way. The Christian says, I look to him for my daily bread. All I've needed, his hand has supplied. And I go to him for help and I go to him for encouragement. Is that how it is for you? Do you feel in your own heart any sense of dependence on God? Is that your experience? You see, it can only be like that if you're converted. A transformation must take place in which the Lord Jesus Christ becomes everything to you. And God becomes your Father and your Saviour. So as you face the future, as you go out of here this morning and walk into the future before you and face the problems of life and the inescapable inevitability of death, are you going to face all that alone? Or will you face it with the presence of God who says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You will never be alone because I'll always be with you. I'll always sustain you. Even in the dark valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. Is that how it is between you and God today? I'm not asking if that's an ideal for you, that's something you hope for one day to happen in your life, but is it like that today? You must be like a little child living in utter dependence upon God if you would be in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what Jesus says there. Assuredly, I say to you. Jesus doesn't always say that. When he says assuredly, and sometimes we have the words most assuredly, in the old Bible versions it was truly or verily, verily, then what Jesus is saying is you've got to underline this. This is so important, you must not miss this. You must hear it, you must understand it. I am saying this to you assuredly. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no way unless you come this way. And then the third statement is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 3. And we have this statement. Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now let me tell you what led up to Jesus saying that. Jesus is talking about the problem of pain and suffering in the world, the problem of indiscriminate violence. There had been an atrocity. Men had gone up to worship in the temple at Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, Pilate had sent troops into Jerusalem to the temple, and they had killed these men who were at worship in the temple. They'd gone to worship, but they'd been murdered. That sort of thing happens today, doesn't it? All the world over, different places, we hear from time to time where this sort of atrocity takes place. And then Jesus describes another disaster. In a place called Siloam, people were building a tower, and as they were building it, the whole thing collapsed and killed 18 of the workmen. And Jesus was asked by people what we get asked so often when these things happen, when a jet plane crashes or buildings collapse and people are killed. People ask, well, why them? What was wrong with them? What, were they so bad as to deserve that? Why did it happen to them? And the answer that Jesus gives to that question is no, no. And then he added these words, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, for some people, death comes suddenly. Death certainly comes to all of us, but to some it comes suddenly. Some terrible accident, some fearful providence. Every year, we're reminded, aren't we, of Aberfan as October comes around 8:30 in the morning. All those children going off to school. An hour later, 119 of them dead. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. You have one appointment that you can't duck and you can't miss. There's no way out of it. A great appointment that God has made for your soul when he will summon you to himself and your soul will be wrenched from your body in death and you will make an appearance before God. Come, death comes to all men, the Bible says, because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And the day you die is the day when God sends in the account, the wages of sin, when you have to pay the bill. And careless men and careless women who live their lives without God, to them God says, come. Come and be judged. Come and give an account of yourself now to me. What have you done with your life? What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? And then after judgment, a second and a more terrible death, the Bible says. Jesus speaks about it as perishing in John 3:16 that we looked at a short while ago. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That those who believe in him should not perish. But that those who believe in him not should perish. God is love, but some are going to perish. He sent his son to be the savior of the world, but some will perish. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, but some will perish. Now who's going to perish? Except you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus says. Unless you turn away in holy sorrow from what you've done in your life, you will perish. But repent for what, you might say? Repent that your righteousness has not exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Repent for your anger and for your lust and for your blasphemy. Repent of those things. Repent of your hatred of enemies and sometimes even your hatred of your friends. Repent for that. Repent that you've not been like a child before God. Repent that you've been self-sufficient and autonomous and vain and proud. You need to repent for that. Repent, because all who do not repent and all who have not been converted will perish, says Jesus, and you will perish. Except you repent, shall all likewise perish. There's no salvation without repentance, and there's no life, no eternity, no joy of bliss and hope without repentance. Every single person in heaven has repented. Every true Christian has repented. Everyone who has eternal life has repented. Everyone who dies in true assurance and hope has repented. Everyone saved has repented. Everyone justified by God has repented. Every child of God has repented. And except you repent, unless you repent, says Jesus, you will perish. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you see, far from everyone going to heaven when they die, far from everyone being saved, Jesus demands this radical transformation in our lives. And it's the exceptional person, he says, who finds the way of life. It's the exceptional person who enters the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, all these things must occur. And you say to yourself, well, that's a tall order to be laying on me this morning. You're telling me that I've got to have this total transformation in my life, that every point of my life has to be made totally different. Where can I get the power for that? How can I live like this? It's all right for religious types of people, but how can God expect this of me? This is beyond me. Well, there's just one more statement I want to draw your attention to in John's Gospel in chapter 3. One more thing that seems utterly impossible, but Jesus said this, and because Jesus said this, there's hope, you see. He doesn't play games with us. He doesn't tease us. He doesn't tantalize us. He doesn't ask the impossible of us. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I remember Howell as a little boy, around about 7 or 8 years of age, asking about becoming a Christian, and sitting on his bed with him sitting up, and I was speaking to him about this, that Jesus said, "You must be born again." And you know, he flopped back onto his pillow and he said, "One more impossible thing. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When Jesus said that, he wasn't talking to some immoral, reprobate man, a wicked man. He wasn't talking to somebody who couldn't care less about religion. But he was talking to Nicodemus, a man who came to Jesus with questions, who was looking for the truth. He was a Pharisee, but he was interested in Jesus, and he respected Jesus as a teacher, and he acknowledged that God had sent Jesus into the world. And today there are many, many people, you see, who are just like Nicodemus, religious, upright people, interested in Jesus, and yet Jesus says to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus is in dead earnestness there. "Most assuredly, I say to you." He doesn't speak now of being a child, like a child. He goes beyond that and he talks about a birth, a new birth, a new beginning, a new start in life. And he talks about the possibility of us going through an experience in which we become new people with new aspirations and new capacities, new potential, new ambitions, becoming new people. That's what Jesus is talking about there when he speaks about being born again, about no longer being the man or the woman that you've been to this moment in time, so easily succumbing to temptation, living a self-centered, selfish life, no longer being like that, but having a new start and becoming an entirely new person, a total new person. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament puts it like this: if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation, old things pass away, and all things become new. He's describing there a Christian experience of the new birth. He speaks of the life that we used to live being crucified, dead, and buried, and a new life beginning. And unless that happens, unless you experience that, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, you can't even begin to understand what I've been talking about this morning. My words seem like empty words to you. You can't see what I'm talking about unless and until you've been born again. Only by this new life from God, this new beginning, can your righteousness begin to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Without this new birth, how can you be converted? Without this new birth, how can you turn and repent? How can you do it unless God enables you by his almighty power? Now you might be thinking, well, this is just getting worse and worse this morning. It is even more impossible. Now I'm being told by the preacher that I must not only repent and be converted, but I've got to be born again. How can it be? How can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born again? But let me tell you this basic spiritual principle. Whatever God commands you to do, he can, by his grace, enable you to do. Whatever he commands you to do, he can enable you to perform. So there's hope, you see, for everyone here this morning. There's hope for all of us. If Jesus says to us, as he does, you must be born again, however impossible that seems to you, you can know a new birth. I can experience an utterly radical new beginning in my life. I can be born again of the Spirit of God and have divine life in my soul, the life of God. So you might ask me this morning, well, how can I be born again? And the simple answer is, ask God. Ask the Lord. David the king prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And if you pray like that, if you pray that continually and earnestly, coming to God and not giving up, then he will. He will give you a new birth. Or I can put it like this. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that when Jesus came, there were those who would not receive him. They rejected him. They said he was mad. And in the end, they murdered him. They crucified him. He came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. But some did receive him. Some saw that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they followed him through thick and thin. And those who received him, John says, to them he gave authority, the right to become the children of God. He gives that right to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. That right, he says, doesn't come to you by natural birth. It isn't yours by inheritance or because you choose it. It's a gift from God. A gift from God. And some receive that gift. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and through him receive this new birth. And you must receive him if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Until that happens, your life is a life of complete estrangement from God and of hostility toward him. But as we receive Christ, there is this reconciliation and we become new, no longer independent, but always with God, always relying upon God. And so I want to urge you this morning, I want to urge you to receive Jesus Christ, to receive him as your prophet to teach you and to instruct you, as your priest to make atonement for your sins, as your king to rule over you and to protect you and provide for you. Take him. Receive him. It is the ending, you see, of your rebellion against God as you come to Jesus Christ and all things become new. New life from God, new obedience to God, new desires, new hopes. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as the great mediator between God and men. We thank you that he comes with such gracious entreaties and calls us to put our faith and confidence and trust in him. How we pray his words might sink deeply into our hearts and lives today, that we might hear his word, and that we would strive to enter into the kingdom of heaven through that narrow gate. Grant to us, Lord, the blessing of new birth, the gift of repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might find life in him. Amen.